Jesus said, "The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." With this, Jesus describes four responses to God's word. Three lead to nothing, one to everything. Let's take an in-depth look at how to be good soil for God and grow an enduring legacy with our lives, a true crop that honors Him and offers hope.
Well, peace be with you. We're in the midst of a four-part series called Crop, What Jesus Says About Growth, What Matters Most, and What You Leave Behind. And the reason we're doing this is really for two reasons. One, I think God wants us to. And second, it's really significant, the fact that in this well-known parable, Jesus describes three responses to the message of and about Jesus. Three lead to nothing, one, two, three, and one to everything. And so which one do we want to pay attention to? Which one do we want to be faithful to? I want to be faithful to that fourth one, and I hope you do too. Because I think that specifically has to do with the legacy of our lives. The legacy of our lives. What is legacy? Because when you think of the story, it talks about a crop. Producing fruit with your life, evidence, a wake, a ripple. People who enjoy a crop quite often are people who come afterwards. What are they going to experience? What is the evidence of your life going to be? Is it going to be a godly crop that's going to be a blessing and source of hope to other people? And I firmly believe that each one of you is made to make a mark that only you can make. You are made to make a mark that only you can make. God has made each of us as individuals in that way. And so what will your mark be? This parable has great wisdom to share with us. So as we go through, we've got four questions that we're pondering. We'll put them up here. First, who are you in this story? Remember that this is a form of teaching that Jesus uses called a parable. And so a parable is like a story, an allegory, an illustration taken from everyday life, something that people can relate to, like farming, and applied to something else to teach us a truth about that thing. Now, English scholar C.H. Dodd says that a parable is meant to tease our minds into active imagination, electrify our minds a little bit in a positive way, the sense of, okay, this isn't just an old story, this is an enduring story that Jesus teaches for all time, and we're to enter into it. Who are we in this? How do you respond to God's word to you? So maybe you can identify with a specific person or reaction in the story. What's holding you back, if anything? So the first three paths, maybe you can identify with some of those struggles and you're going to be equipped to help deal with those struggles in your life. Four, what will your legacy be? Okay, what will it be? Will I be able to produce this crop that God wants to work in and through my life based on how I respond to the word of and about Jesus? So what we're going to do as we explore is we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark, and I invite you to turn to Mark 4 in your Bibles if you have them. It's also going to be up here on the screen. I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm not going to go through it in intense detail because I did that on week one, but as we go through it, I'm going to highlight a few of the key things we need to keep in mind for our understanding of it. And at the same time, I'm going to bring in a passage from Matthew 6 a little later to give us some increasing clarity on it as well. And of course, it's always important that we go to the scriptures because this is the primary place where we learn about God's will and God's wisdom for us. Okay? And so scripture is that important. Author, it's John Mark. So Mark for short, John Mark, the early church. Affirm this to be the younger traveling companion to the Apostle Peter. So Peter traveled around with Jesus. Obviously, Peter comes up in the Gospels, shares these stories with John Mark, who wonderfully has recorded them and written them down for us. And at this point, Jesus, of course, has burst onto the scene, proclaiming in chapter 1 the good news about the kingdom of God. He's obviously the saving, forgiving figure, powerful, healing. People are flocking to him, and his teaching is significant as well. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that I got into a boat and set it out on the lake while all the people were alongside the shore at the water's edge, right? So they can hear him. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. So here he's using a metaphor from farming, and that was a very highly agrarian society, a lot of people working the land, so people would have been able to identify that. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, someone fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Makes sense. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And so one of the takeaways from that is this is a huge, huge, incredible crop. So remember, in the context of the first century, a normal yield would have been like twofold or fivefold or sevenfold. So tenfold would have been like a bumper crop. So people are clearly hearing this and saying, yes, wow, this is obviously of divine origin. God has really intervened and done something powerful here. Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. When he was alone, the 12 apostles and the others around him asked him about the parables, right? They're a bit confused, like, what does this story mean in a significant ongoing way? Now, we're going to skip forward a few verses. I'm going to skip over the allusion to, or the quote from Isaiah 6, because we talked about that on week one. Verse 14 picks it up. Here, Jesus explains the meaning, okay? He says, the farmer sows the word. And so the word, based on our understanding of Luke's gospel and the wider gospel stories in general, word is like shorthand for the word of God, meaning the message of and about Jesus, right? The message of and about Jesus. So this is he bursts onto the scene and he clearly has this restorative mission. He's restoring things to how they should be through his forgiveness that he offers, the love that he brings, the truth, the justice. He's renovating all things to how they are originally intended to be, but humanity has messed them up. So the sower sows the word, which is the word of God, which primarily comes to us by the written word, by the way, of course. Some people are like seed along the path, and a path is well-worn from people walking on it, so it's kind of hard and trampled down, like hard and unreceptive hearts. Where the word is sown, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word, like the birds, that was sown in them. Verse 16, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. English scholar Tom Wright translates this line as the short-term enthusiasts. Yay, Jesus! They last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, as many people discussed in small groups last week, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, and this is today's text, among thorns, hear the word, but A, the worries of this life, B, the deceitfulness of wealth, C, the desires for other things come in and choke the word. Choke is a powerful word. Choke the word, making it unfruitful. And if the life has been squeezed out of something, it can't produce the crop, the evidence, God's work through them, right? Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And we're really going to get into that piece, what that means, and legacy next week. But let's put these key verses, yeah. So still others, this is what we're really focusing on this week. Still others, this is the third option. Like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So the result is a choking of the word, right, and making it unfruitful. But if you look at that, really, Jesus has identified three thorns. So the first is the worries of this life. So let's look at that. Thorn one is the worries of this life, because we need to understand these more fully if we're going to guard ourselves against them. What does he mean, the worries of this life? And I think here the emphasis is on the word this, worries of this life. It's about being overly worried about material concerns during our time on earth in this life, but which don't have real lasting eternal significance. And so if you remember about a month ago, we talked about worry, right? In that passage from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your clothes, what you eat. You know, that was all about the physical material things in our life, because if we obsess and worry so much about those things, it's as if we're saying to God that we don't trust that he's going to really provide for our material needs. So it's a trust issue. But I think there are other things that can also fit into this category. Worries of this life. These are things that can be good, and all of us have them in our life. They can be good, but all of a sudden, they start to occupy more and more of our time and energy so much that they come to the center of our lives, and Jesus becomes a footnote. Consider the family who's got a child in gymnastics, and that's great and that's good, but one night turns into two nights, into three nights, into four nights, into five nights, starts to threaten education and certainly faith, and all of a sudden it consumes their time, their energy, their money. They can't be generous with other people. They can't, you know, help others when they need assistance or anything because it has so consumed their life. And Jesus becomes a footnote, and it's a thorn. Consider the man who starts to volunteer for his condo board and gets sucked into all the problems and the politics, and it starts to consume his life so much to the point where Jesus becomes a footnote. Thorn. Thorn number two, the deceitfulness of wealth. There's something so obvious here that we almost miss it. Wealth can be deceiving. So why is that? Why is wealth so deceiving? Well, I think wealth is deceiving because it gives us this false sense of security. Well, there's a lot of money in the bank. Things are okay. Or I'm important, or I'm valuable because I've got money. Where on planet Earth have we started to draw those conclusions? To mine this a little bit more, I'd like to go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, and also verse 24, and this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous teachings. And because he's specifically talking about money, I think it sheds light on our other passage in Mark 4. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." What are treasures in heaven? Faithfulness, friendship, love, virtue, holiness, justice, truth, these types of things. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We'll come back to that. "No one can serve two masters," verse 24. "Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, what does this mean? I think there's two implications. First of all, you should know that the word money here is actually transliterated in an Aramaic word called mammon. So some older translations of the Bible will actually say mammon. It really means wealth or property with a serious negative connotation. Wealth or property with a serious negative connotation. So one of the implications is that money and stuff is a vacuum of our attention and energy. It's a vacuum of our intention. So the reason we know this is because Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your heart follows your treasure. And your heart means your devotion, your mind, your attention, the things that you will treasure. That's what you're going to focus on in your life. And so if you're focused on the wrong things, you can't be focused on the right thing, right? The second implication is that money and stuff divides your loyalties. And here's why, because he says it. He says you cannot serve both God and money. And the word he uses is a word making us think of a servant. So a servant serves a master, not two masters. Or thinking of an employee having a job, but like two different jobs in different places, but they happen at the same time. You got to choose one over the other, right? And money, mammon, has such great power over us for some reason that it can actually compete with God in our lives. Imagine the parent who always jumps to the higher paying job and to this one and to this one just because it pays more money and they think they're doing it for their family, but what happens is they never spend time with them. They neglect this God-given gift of the family that they want to counsel in the faith and cultivate. Make them good people. Or you could think of it, you know, another example could be the person who just always desires the immaculate house, the immaculate clothes, everything. It becomes a source of their identity is wrapped up in this and their sense of pride and reputation. And all of a sudden, God's in the footnotes. There's an old story. I love this. It's about a little boy, and he goes into a toy store. And this is like in the 40s. Remember when they used to put, I've heard about when they used to put like price tags on things, little paper price tags, but like there was, I wasn't around in the 40s, paper tags on things, like for what the price tag was, right? And this little boy goes in, he's this mischievous boy, and he goes in, he knows that like the store owner is in the back, like not there. This boy's like, oh, this is gonna be fun. So he goes around, he starts switching around all the price tags. Oh, this is fun. Oh, check this out. Where's mom? Not around. I'm going to do this. All of a sudden, the stuff that's worth $10 is listed as 10 cents, and the stuff that's worth, you know, $20 is 10 cents, and vice versa. Well, that is what the deceitfulness of wealth does. It confuses us about the true value of things. The deceitfulness of wealth is so strong, it confuses us about the true value of things. See, the third thorn. Let's go to the next one. Desires for other things. Now, this, I believe, is a catch-all phrase, but I think how it comes out in the story, the key emphasis is on the word desires. Desire for things. This could be anything where our desire for those things is greater than our desire for Christ. Just a couple examples. Desiring popularity. I want to be popular. I want to be a person of influence. I want people to like me at school or at work or with my coworkers or my family. And so if that's what you desire more than faithfulness, then what's going to happen is you're going to start to make decisions based on what the popular thing is instead of what the right thing is or what the godly thing is. Or maybe, and this is something I struggle with, comfort. Maybe I desire comfort more than faithfulness. And we all want comfort sometimes. I get that. We've got padded pews here for most of you. You know, it's amazing. We look at, oh, you deserve comfort. Watch TV and the commercials for 10 minutes, and I like comfort. But what happens is comfort can be this desire that we want even more than faithfulness, because all of a sudden these questions, we start reading what Jesus teaches us, and we think, wait a second, I might have to make a sacrifice for my faith. I might need to get out of my comfort zone sometimes. I might need to rearrange my priorities based on the call Jesus has put on my life. What? I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy nice things sometimes, but it definitely shouldn't be a higher priority than Jesus. So three things. A, thorns of this life. B, deceitfulness of wealth. C, desires for other things. Now, I think there's a question that is a helpful one that we can ask ourselves when making decisions and setting priorities in our lives, and it's this. Does this choke or stoke my discipleship? Okay. Does something choke my discipleship, or does it stoke my discipleship? Now, let me explain. So what does it mean when something chokes your discipleship? Well, think of choking. The life is squeezed out of something, and you can't do anything. Then you're rendered fatal. But something that is stoked, on the other hand, think of a fire. You stoke a fire. It gets larger, stronger, kind of builds up, right? That's the opposite. Plus, it rhymes with choke, so you can kind of remember it better. Does this choke or stoke my discipleship? And so this is kind of the little lens, the filter that we can use to make sure that these thorns don't unplug us from the game. So let's say a new project comes up or a new opportunity comes up of some kind, and you want to be like, okay, is this something that I should do? Well, is it going to choke or stoke my discipleship? Will it enable me to be the hands and feet of Jesus somehow? Or is it going to be something that will choke? It's going to draw me away from my prayer life, draw me away from fellowship, draw me away from Scripture, draw me away from the values that I know that I should have in my life. It's going to choke or stoke. Let's say someone asks you to do something that you're unsure about, or let's say that you have a decision about how you spend your money. Well, are you spending this money that God has given you in such a way on temporary things that have no lasting value? And I realize there's certain material provisions we need to pay for, but are we just in a broad sense just totally misspending? And we're not actually able to use our money for discipleship or for God's kingdom purposes. Let's say you look at your schedule and how you spend your days, and everyone's got a rough sense of the 7 days, right? I know some weeks are crazier than others. Based on how we're using our time, is it choking out our discipleship, or is it stoking it? In 2007, a movie came out called Into the Wild. It was pretty popular. It was based on the book, I think Sean Penn directed it. It was based on the book by John Krakauer, who's a well-known writer, best-selling book, and it tells the story of a young man named Chris McCandless, and you can see him on the right. That's the real Chris McCandless. And basically what happened with him is after high school, he wanted to throw off the shackles of his, what he perceived to be his normal life. And he wanted to, you know, get rid of a bunch of his stuff and just have this knapsack. And he had a car for a while, but he wanted to go, you know, trekking across North America. And he had all these interesting people that he met and everything. Eventually found himself in Alaska. So way up north, and like, it was like down to earth, it was real, it was authentic. He was, you know, going out and hunting for his own food. He was reading books and even found this old abandoned bus that he started living in. But after a while, he started to get lonely. He's like, you know, yeah, I kind of miss my family and friends. It'd be nice to spend time with them. So he goes to start heading back, but because of the seasons and everything, it was hard. Plus, he was in a weakened state. So he said, wait a second, I'm going to plan my exit from the deep wilderness a little bit more effectively here. And so he was going out and he was looking for some food and he found some seeds and they looked like normal seeds that he'd eaten before. So he ate them and he died. And the reason he died is because something that he thought was fine turned out to be fatal. They were actually toxic seeds. And it actually took a while for them to determine the exact cause of his death. But he left some journals and, you know, people came up and studied the stuff that was left at the site of the bus. And they determined that these seeds were toxic, especially for people who were worn out and who lived a very physically demanding life, as Christmas mechanicalists had obviously done. But the point is this, something that he thought was fine turned out to be fatal. Something he thought was fine turned out to be fatal, and that's the risk for us. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us today. There are things in life that we think, these things are fine, but if we take this parable from Mark 4 seriously, maybe some of these things are fatal. Overly worrying about the worries of this life, things that have no eternal significance, or the deceitfulness of wealth, or desires for other things so much that they make Jesus a footnote in our life. Sometimes there are things we think are fine but are actually fatal. And do these things really distract us from the real life-giving seed, which this parable says is Jesus? Mark 4:18 to 20 says this. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. But that's not you. It's interesting that the word thorn is used. Where's the other significant place in the New Testament where we hear about a thorn? It's Jesus' crown of thorns in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 2. The crown of thorns, and before his crucifixion, they make this painful crown of thorns. They thrust it down into the flesh of his head, and blood comes down his face. It's meant to mock him. It's meant to dissuade him from his mission. But it didn't. It didn't dissuade Jesus from his mission, and the thorns he describes to us today will also not dissuade us from the mission that God has set upon our lives. So friends, let us be wise about what will choke or stoke our discipleship. Amen.